I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that in so many ways you've shown yourself to be the strength, the salvation, and the deliverer of your people. We bless you for the mercies that have attended us throughout this past week that has brought us to this day. Thank you that we may be in your presence and with your people to bring the praise and the adoration, the worship, the love of our hearts to the great King of heaven. We pray that by your Spirit today, you may so work in our hearts and lives that your name would be more and more hallowed in us, your kingdom more securely established in our lives, so that the reign of the Lord Jesus would be seen ever more clearly in us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we'll read from verse 24. From verse 24, this is following the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. First epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Today we're going to begin a study of this New Testament letter that has such a warm pastoral tone. It's the most condensed resume of the Christian faith and the kind of living that it inspires in Christian people. It begins with these words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." When you're wanting to learn something and you take up a book on the subject, I take it that you're going to at least check out the author. You'll want to know that the author himself or herself has mastered the subject that they are writing on and that they're competent and qualified to teach and to instruct others. You don't want to be misinformed. You don't want to be misled. So you want to be assured of the competence of the author. So who's the author of this letter? Well, it's Peter. Peter. We spent some time last year looking at the life of Peter, a man who had known personally a life-transforming encounter and experience of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life-transforming encounter and experience and love for Christ stands behind everything that Peter writes in this letter. How does he describe himself? Well, in chapter 5, he tells us that he is an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. An eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there in Gethsemane. He was there at the trial. He was there at Calvary. An eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And then in his second epistle, he tells us that he was an eyewitness of his glory. An eyewitness of his glory. Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter saw Moses and Elijah when they appeared talking to the glorified Jesus. And he saw the glory of Jesus when, for a moment, as it were, the veil was drawn aside and the light and glory that emanated from the body of Jesus blinded Peter. He saw that light, an eyewitness of his glory. Peter was there the day Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, Peter saw the resurrected Lord. He spoke with him. He heard him. He touched him. And he describes to us what he saw and what he heard, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells us at the end of his second epistle. Peter, he's a man who occupies a unique and a prominent place in the New Testament Gospels. In the Gospels, his name is mentioned more than any other name except the name of Jesus. When the apostolic band is listed for us four times in the New Testament, it's Peter's name who comes at the head of that list each time. He's the leader of the apostolic band. You'll remember how John, the Apostle John, tells us that it was Peter's brother Andrew who first brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that first meeting, Jesus gave him a new name. His name was Simon Bar-Jonah, but Jesus called him Peter, which means rock or stone. And that's what Peter was to become. That's what Jesus would make of him. Simon, an impetuous, boastful, brash man, would become a solid, dependable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a rock-steady Christian, Peter. Jesus was going to do that in his life. Not immediately, not suddenly, but as we saw, through a process of discipleship, over time he would become a transformed man. And Peter's love for the Lord Jesus is evident in the Gospels, and Jesus' love for him is even more so. Peter speaks more than any other disciple in the Gospels. It's Peter who says to Jesus, "Explain the parable to us." It's Peter who asks, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brothers? Seven times?" It is Peter who says, "Lord, see, we have left all to follow you. And what then shall we receive?" It's Peter who says, "Lord, if it be thou, bidst me come to you on the water." Peter was the first to recognize Jesus as Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said. He's the only disciple who rebuked Jesus. And he does that immediately after he confessed him to be the Christ. So the blessed herald of Jesus' messiahship became immediately the mouthpiece of Messiah's chief opponent, Satan. Jesus has said that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. Jesus said, "Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter could see Jesus as the triumphant king promised by the prophets, but he could not see that he would also be Isaiah's suffering servant. And to Peter, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." He always calls him Simon when he corrects him. "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And Jesus predicts then Peter's awful denial after Peter had protested that he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples. "Though all these deny you, yet I will never deny you." Unexpectedly then, not before the high priest, not before the temple guards, but before a little servant girl, Peter crumbles and denies the Lord. And he cursed and he swore, the Gospels tell us, cursing and swearing that he did not know Jesus, afraid to acknowledge him, denying him. And as we read earlier, Jesus looked, turned and looked at Peter. No words were necessary. I wonder what was in that look. I think it was a look of love for Peter. And Jesus did more than look at Peter. He also died for Peter. He would go to Golgotha for him. He would lay down his life for Peter. 3 days later, he would present himself alive to Peter, first of all. And Peter then was restored in that moment. And then for Peter, there was that unforgettable time when he'd gone back to fishing, and after toiling through the night with his friends, he sees on the shore a lone figure standing, and he calls out, "Children, if you caught any fish, no, cast your net on the right side." And there was that repetition of that early miracle of Jesus, a miraculous catch of fish, and John says, "It is the Lord." And Peter plunges in to the sea and swims to him. And coming to shore, there's another fire, like the fire at which he had stood with his threefold denial of Jesus. There's another fire, and Jesus says to him, "Do you love me, Simon, son of Jonah?" Correcting him again, you see, correcting him. And with love and patience, Peter is recommissioned. His boast had been, "Though all these deny you, I will never deny you. I will lay down my life for you." And now that boasting has gone. He's a broken man. "Lord, I love you. Not more than these." He doesn't say more than these. "You know that I love you." And Jesus commissions him again, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And he's recommissioned to future leadership in the church. And at the same time, he told him how he would die. He would die a martyr's death, faithful to the Lord Jesus, demonstrating his love for him in the way his life would be ended. It was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached, and 3,000 people were converted. It was Peter whose shadow falling on the sick would bring about a supernatural healing in them. It was Peter who raised Dorcas from the dead. It was Peter who was the first apostle to preach to Gentiles the gospel, and he wrote 2 New Testament letters. This is the first that we are looking at here, and he was the source of much of the material that Mark has in his gospel. So here's our author. He calls himself in chapter 5 a shepherd, personally trained by the chief shepherd. And all he writes to us here has been informed then by his own remarkable experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the disciples' life. And he's feeding Christ's sheep and he's tending Christ's lambs here in this epistle. And he who once opposed the cross of Jesus now teaches us about the cross in chapter 3 and verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Notice the "us." He puts himself with us. The sufferings of Christ brings us to God. Even Peter, the failing disciple. Jesus said to Peter, "When you have turned, strengthen your brothers." And this is what he's doing here now in this epistle. He imparts hope to us. Chapter 5 and verse 10. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." He's teaching here from personal experience. This is what had happened to him. He had suffered. He had been opposed and persecuted and imprisoned as a disciple of Christ, threatened with death, but he's been restored. And now he teaches us, the God of all grace, he says, will perfect you, establish you, strengthen and settle you. He teaches us about humility. He's seen it in his Savior. He knows what it is. He teaches us how to suffer in a hostile world. In chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." What a privilege to be taught by a man like Peter, a man of such experience and such knowledge of Christ, and he brings this teaching to us. Who is writing? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle Peter. And one of the striking things about Peter in this epistle is he actually says so little about himself. Says a lot about his readers, but very little about himself. Simply an apostle of Jesus Christ. A very simple statement, but if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that it's of vital importance. An apostle means a messenger, someone with special status, with an authority and a commission that comes from someone higher than himself. And it's a title that our Lord Jesus gives to his disciples then when he sends them out to preach and teach in his name. The apostles then were personally chosen, called and commissioned by Jesus, authorized by him to teach in his name. And what we've got before us then this morning in the Epistle of Peter and all the New Testament letters is the result of his ministry in and through them. And clearly, from what we learn in the New Testament, the apostolic band was both small and unique. The title apostle wasn't generally used. It wasn't applied to all Christians, for example. It's used in two ways in the New Testament. There were apostles of the church, men like Epaphras and Silas and Barnabas. And then there were the apostles of Christ and the 12, that is, and Paul. The apostles had no successors. Indeed, it was and it remains impossible for there to be successors to the apostles. And that the reason for that lies in the particular qualifications of an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first qualification of an apostle of Jesus Christ is that they should have received a direct, personal, face-to-face commission. For example, we read, don't we, of the apostle Paul, the risen Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was converted and immediately called to be an apostle. The Lord Jesus said to him, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. An apostle must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he made it abundantly clear that he was the last person to whom the risen Lord appeared for that purpose. No longer do we know him, he said, after the flesh. The second qualification was an ability to perform miracles, special supernatural miracles. We read in Acts 19, verse 11, that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And the ability to work in miracles in the Bible was always a sign that attested the life and ministry of the spokesman that God had sent, whether prophet or apostle. Miraculous signs were worked by their hands. Now, there are misguided, but I think well-meaning people today who claim that the apostle, office of apostle has been restored to the church. They're misguided because it's quite clear that no one today can possess those qualities. No one today receives a personal, direct commission from Jesus to be witness of his resurrection or given ability to perform special miracles. Indeed, we learn from Mark 13 that in the last day, miraculous powers will be the mark and the sign of a false prophet. So we must be careful not to be deceived. The two primary qualifications then of apostles were unique to the apostolic band and Paul. They can't be shared by anyone today. And again, the New Testament is clear when it says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation is laid. It is the apostolic testimony that we have in Scripture, the witness of these eyewitnesses, those facts recorded for us now in the New Testament. If you've got your Bible, just turn back for a moment to Acts chapter 10, where Peter speaks about this very thing. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. He says, and we are witnesses of all things which he, that is Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You see what he's saying? We are witnesses. Jesus didn't appear to all the people, but to us. And he commanded us to preach and to preach and teach what Jesus taught following the resurrection. So he's saying the apostolic testimony and witness is the words of Jesus that interpret for us the acts, the works of Jesus. So they had a special and a divine authority. And their particular authority as apostles stand in opposition, really, to a number of modern views of the New Testament itself. It stands in opposition to the notion that the authority or the opinion of the Apostle Peter or Paul or John, whoever they might be, that their opinion is of no greater authority than my own. And I may disagree with them if I wish. I recently read a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans where the author writes, "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I ventured to say so." We have no right to think or speak like that. The apostles of Jesus Christ were unique in their experience of the Lord Jesus in history and of the risen Lord, and in their commission and in their inspiration by the Holy Spirit. So their opinion is Christ's opinion. Their authority is Christ's authority given to them. And so if we bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, we must bow to the authority of the apostles whom he commissioned. And then the authority of the apostles stands in clear opposition to the views of Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church says, since the Bible is written by church men, the church stands over the Bible. And so they say the church is over the Bible and that the church has authority not only to interpret the Bible, but also to supplement the Bible. And so to the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church adds its various traditions as being of equal authority, even when those traditions contradict the Bible. That's clearly wrong, isn't it? Clearly a mistake. It's wrong because the apostles were not primarily church men. They were not apostles of the church, like Barnabas and Silas and Epaphras. They were apostles of Jesus Christ, and as such, they taught under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had said. Peter makes that clear in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He's saying the word of God doesn't come from men, but from God. It doesn't find its origin in man. It doesn't come from the will of man. The origin is God, whose Spirit inspires the writers, inspiring the apostles as they preach and teach the word of God. Indeed, you remember when Peter was in the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of Christ and saw Moses and saw Elijah there, and he's so overawed by what he's seeing that he just blurts out the first thing that comes into his head. We're told in the Gospels, not knowing what to say. In other words, if it was left to Peter to interpret what he was seeing, he would have made a complete hash of it. The Scripture is not of any private interpretation. It doesn't come from the will of man. Peter didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to make of what he was seeing. And then we read that a voice spoke to him from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. So apostolic authority is divine authority. It is not a human authority or an ecclesiastical authority. It is divine. And because it's divine, the whole church, every Christian, must submit to that. And so as we read and study this epistle, that's the starting point. The authority of the teacher, Jesus taught with unique authority as the Son of God, and he commissioned the apostles to teach in his name. He promised them the Holy Spirit would bring to their memory the words he had spoken to them and teach them other things after his ascension. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets because they received in a unique way the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter writes as an inspired apostle, and what he writes is God's word. And so as we read this letter, it's not simply a letter addressed to pilgrims in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and so on, as we read that in verse 1, but it's a letter to Christians in every age, inspired by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Who's the author? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Roman provinces, covering a huge geographical area in modern-day Turkey. Now it is coastal regions, mountain ranges, plateaus, lakes, an enormously diverse population of different origins and cultures and ethnic roots and languages and customs and religions and political and social histories. It was a huge conglomerate of people. Now, there's no doubt that there were some Jewish Christians there, but predominantly he's speaking to Gentile Christians. And the most striking thing is the way he describes them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are the new diaspora, pilgrims of the dispersion. The diaspora, you remember when the Jews were scattered in the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire. And he describes these now as the new diaspora, the new dispersion in the world, but chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a very striking description, isn't it? These Gentiles had no part in Israel, the people of God. They had known, Peter says in verse 18, an aimless life, and their fathers before them. Their lives, he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, had been characterized by lewdness, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, detestable idolatries. We know from Acts 10 that we read a few moments ago, we know from that chapter, Peter for a long time thought that they should have nothing to do with Gentiles. But now here's Peter writing to Gentiles. And he calls them God's chosen, holy people. Well, what is it that brought about such a dramatic change in Peter and in these people that he's writing to? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. Peter had been brought to a new understanding of what it meant to belong to the people of God. And he had come to understand what it meant to belong to the people of God was to belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He had come to see that belonging to God's people did not mean being born a Jew, but becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ and belonging to him. And what he says to these New Testament Christians and of them is true also of you here this morning. If you were a Christian, if you were a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's true of every believer in every generation, in every place. He's writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. He's writing around about AD 63, just prior to the great persecution that began under the Emperor Nero, but the Christians were already suffering. They were pilgrims of the dispersion, that is, they were exiles. They were exiles in the place in which they'd been born because of allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Because to confess Jesus as Lord and God meant repudiating the false gods that they had formerly worshipped and served. And for doing that, they were persecuted. Their former friends and neighbors and colleagues and associates would regard that as a betrayal, as profoundly antisocial, as a threat to the well-being of the city, to repudiate their old gods, and to give allegiance to Jesus Christ, was to turn traitor. And these people were suffering for that. And in a place where once they were citizens, they were now facing increasing hostility. That's why Peter, 1 Peter, in proportion to its size in the New Testament, makes more reference than any other book of the New Testament to suffering. Suffering. They were exiles. In other words, they no longer belonged. They were traveling to another place, to another home, to their true home. You see, conversion to Christ, here's one of the things we are learning from this epistle, conversion to Jesus Christ inevitably leads to banishment from this world. Banishment from the system of this world. And Peter describes then the change of attitude that comes about in former friends to those who begin to follow Jesus. In chapter 4, he describes it like this. Verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. They're surprised. They think it's so strange. You once were standing with them, and now you're following Jesus and no longer living as you once lived. And they malign you for it, he says. You don't belong. You are banished. How does that change come about in someone's life? Why does anyone give their allegiance to Jesus Christ when it leads to that kind of ostracism and suffering? Well, he tells us in verse 2, it's because they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect. An election, we know what that means. A choice is made in an election. And he tells us here that God has made a choice. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They had once lived as pagan Gentiles. That was the only life that these people once knew. But now there's been an astonishing change. They've been chosen and sanctified and cleansed. And an awareness of that in them as Christians was meant to fortify them for suffering. And an awareness of that in us as Christians is meant to fortify us to face opposition. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is he talking about? This is the explanation for this great transformation and all that follows. They've been rescued from a life of futility, he tells us, and saved from the wrath to come because of a choice, because of sovereign choice of God. Are they facing difficulties as Christians? Are they suffering for the sake of Christ? Are people maligning them? Do people think they've suddenly become very strange because they've become Christians? Is that making life difficult for you? Well, he's saying to them, what you need to do is imagine this. Just imagine this. That before the world was made, before you even existed, God set his love on you. You were chosen in the foreknowledge of God the Father before the world was made. Think of that, he's saying. Every believer loves God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but every believer knows they only do that because God loved them first. When? Before the world was made. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And God expresses that loving choice of his people by sanctifying them by his Spirit, setting them apart by his Spirit for obedience and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the sprinkling of the blood, and he's alluding there back to that Old Testament practice, the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice would be made and the priest would take the blood and he would dip hyssop into the blood and he would fling it over the congregation so that everyone would be spattered with this blood. And you can imagine a father going home then, a man going home to his family, and he walks through the, you can imagine the little children as they see their father come through the door, and he's spattered with blood. What on earth does this mean? Another has died. Another has paid the penalty. Another has had wrath visited on him that this man might be free. That's what was being pictured. And now all that is fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter now understands what once he opposed. Because of the cross, he's saying we belong to someone else. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has chosen, purchased, and proclaimed this message. He's chosen his people. He's purchased us by his blood. He proclaims it today by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And what this should do then to us as Christians is humble us. Humble us. We don't deserve this. Peter knew he didn't deserve this. After his life, after his denials, after his falls, he didn't deserve this. Neither do we. And what he teaches us here should humble us. And he finishes, doesn't he? And so am I this morning. Our time has gone. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peace, the obvious outcome of the grace of God toward us. Peter knows this peace himself. He wants us to know it multiplied. Multiplied in an abundance to us. Peter never forgot how that peace came to him. He would never forget that night when the risen Lord appeared to him and his fellow disciples and showed them his hands and his side and said, "Peace be with you." The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.